Well, now listen, you rich people. Who is James talking about? Because surely it's none of us. Sweet Moses. All right, who is, actually, let's go through the exercise. Who is James talking to? Now, I don't know, some of you haven't been here because, hey, New Life is hanging out, worshiping with us, fantastic. Way back in the beginning of this series in James, we looked a little bit about just sort of the context. Who is James? And we looked at how James, at least the position I hold, which of course is the right one, okay, is James is the half-brother of Jesus who didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry because, well, why would he? That's pretty tough if your like half-brother is the Messiah. That's tough, okay? Going around saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm, like, shut up, Jesus. That's embarrassing. So James wasn't very cool with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears to James. We find out from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 or 15. And we find out that then James is quite persuaded, as many of us would be if our half-brother, same mom, different dads, right? Okay, clock that, okay, right. If our half-brother was crucified, like clearly dead, clearly buried, and then clearly alive and well again, that's a persuadable experience. And so James becomes one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He and the Apostle Peter are leading this early group of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and also, by default, are kind of participating in the leadership of the whole church around the world in its infancy. And so James begins his book or his letter by addressing it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And these 12 tribes, he's referring to Israel, okay, and he's probably thinking primarily of Jewish Christians because most Christians at this point in time are Jewish, okay? And so he's writing to them, but there's also this sense wherein James has in mind and has in view just the broader Jewish community, okay, the broader Jewish community. Now, one of the peculiar realities of the first century, and particularly during the time of the Roman Empire, was how one could participate in the local economics. And oftentimes, it sort of depended on who was Caesar at the time, but oftentimes the Caesar would institute a Caesar cult of some description, and in order to participate in the local marketplace, one would have to join the Caesar cult. And it really wasn't a very demanding sort of a thing. All it required one to do was pay your dues financially and pray a prayer to Caesar. And it was just a way of paying homage to Caesar and saying, Caesar is the sovereign. And whatever your religious beliefs happen to be, that's fine. Just they need to be submitted to the overall sovereignty of Caesar and the Roman Empire. So cool, be religious, whatever you believe, fine. Just don't be a radical and keep the peace of the Roman Empire. Well, that's so foreign to us, isn't it? Okay? And so, anyhow, if one didn't join the Caesar cult, then they would be excluded from the commerce of the marketplace. Now, the Jewish people had a sort of special dispensation in the Roman Empire in that they were allowed to do business without joining the Caesar cult because of the peculiarity of their religious faith and some reason. Maybe it was divine favor, maybe it was, who knows. But they were allowed to participate in the market without joining the Caesar cult because of their stringent monotheism. Now, these early Jewish Christians, as they placed faith in Christ, they still they were known as followers of the way, and they were still seen as one of the many sort of subgroups of the Christian or of the Jewish faith. There are Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Essenes and others, and followers of the way were just another Jewish group. But they were being progressively marginalized from the Jewish community for understandable reasons. They were saying that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Jewish community was largely saying, no, he's not. And so as the these Jewish Christians were following Jesus and becoming disciples of Jesus, neither could they join the Caesar cult and pay dues and pray to Caesar, but neither would they experience the sort of protection of being a part of the Jewish community, and so they were increasingly being excluded from the local commerce. Which is one of the several reasons that the early church was as poor as it was. And so being poor and being excluded when rich people would step into the congregation, whether they be rich Jews or rich Christians, as one would imagine, many of the Christians really latched onto that. And so we read about not showing favoritism a few weeks back and showing favoritism to wealthy people over poor people and that kind of a thing. So now, is James talking to rich Jewish Christians who are hoarding their wealth? Might be. Is James talking about non-Christian Jewish people who are excluding Jewish Christians from faithful and just commerce? Maybe. But isn't that a lovely conversation so we don't have to think about that for ourselves? Yeah, excellent. So, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes, even my nice new pink clergy shirt, and my birthday shoes. Birthday was a while back, but yeah, all right. Look, the wages your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, of course, wealth and poverty are often relative. Some of the poorest among us in the UK would still be among the richest and most well-resourced in the world. Okay, we've got to acknowledge that at some level. And if that's true, then no matter how many people we can look at in the world who have more than we have in this room, individually or collectively, we must at some level acknowledge the grandeur of the wealth that we possess. Now, is James saying that it's intrinsically evil to have wealth and possessions? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. And I think if we were to say that, we would miss out on the whole counsel of Scripture, which indicates that God blesses his people oftentimes. But to think that God's material blessing of us is somehow or another an end to itself, we would also be missing the message of the fullness of Scripture. And the message of the fullness of Scripture is that we are blessed in order to be a blessing. We are resourced in order to be able to resource others, particularly as God's people who are meant to reveal who God is and what God is like. If God is a generous and giving God, and he's shown that to us in his generosity towards us materially, how will others understand that unless his people are equally generous and sharing of their resources? And what's being expressed here is, look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mow your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Look at the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields. Mowing the fields and harvesting the grain. This has to do with who's helping you generate the wealth that you have. And are they being treated fairly? Not all of us in here own our own businesses. Not all of us in here manage budgets. Not all of us in here are in these sorts of positions where we can determine or impact or influence how people get paid. And at another level, all of us can be sort of more conscientious in the way we shop and where we do business to make sure that we're engaging in economics where people who are providing the goods and services that we are consuming are being paid adequately and fairly. Now, there's another side of this coin. And the other side of this coin is not everyone who cries unfair wages is necessarily accurate in that cry. In Matthew chapter 20, you can jot that down and read it a little bit later. It's a lengthy passage. Jesus tells a story about a guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes out and he goes to the marketplace and gathers some workers and says, hey, work in my vineyard all day, and I'm going to pay you fairly. And they say, okay, cool. And so they go and do that. And then at noon, this vineyard owner goes back to the marketplace, gathers a few more people, says, I'll pay you fairly. They say, great. And they go and they work the vineyard. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the vineyard owner goes back to the marketplace, gathers some more workers, and they all finish the day, and at the end of the day, this vineyard owner pays them all a denarius, which was a fair wage for a full day's labor. But all of them get this. And the people who worked all day, oi, what's up? Come on. We worked all day, and they only worked maybe a couple hours or half a day, and they're getting paid the same as us? I'm not having that. And they cry out, unfair, unjust. And the vineyard owner says, hold on, no, we agreed. And don't I have the right to determine who I'm going to pay what to? And you're only envious because of my generosity. And that's the key thing. You're envious because of my generosity. Not everyone who calls out, hey, that's unfair, is accurate in their claim of injustice or unfairness. But that's only when generosity is the context. When stinginess and miserliness is the context, it becomes quite a different story. It becomes quite a different story. And what James is talking about is this stinginess, this miserliness, this penny-pinching sort of attention to fiscal detail that compromises the well-living of another. And so we think back to also in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Look at this dexterity. Now, Jesus is going to talk about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. We're familiar with this passage. Verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal and all the rest of it. You know this. And then, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. Jesus, why are you talking about eyes when you're just talking about money and treasure? What's that about? First century Judaism, we'll talk quite a bit about the good eye and the evil eye. And it's a metaphor for the generous and the stingy heart. It's a metaphor for the generous and the stingy heart. So when Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, he's talking about our heart is the lamp of the body, particularly our heart towards resources. If your eyes are good, if you've got a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, or if your eyes are evil, if you're stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is dark, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and capital M, money. The Greek word is mammon, and it's a sort of idol of wealth and money. And so the issue that James is bringing to light is the issue of our heart. Do we have a generous or do we have a stingy heart? Do we have a liberally giving heart or do we have a Scrooge heart? And I'd like to suggest that there are three things that will drive us towards a stingy heart, or concurrent with a stingy heart, and prevent us from having a generous heart. And those three things are fear, insecurity, and pride. And interestingly, this sort of follows along from last week when we were talking about humility and sort of false humility. And false humility can be a thin veil to disguise fear, to disguise insecurity, to veil pride. It's the same with whether or not we have generous or stingy hearts. Fear. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? How will I get to work? Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 25, just after he says you can't serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes, even my pink shirt and my new shoes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Fear. I'm not going to have enough. Here's another fear, maybe. Maybe you're like me, and you've got confidence God will give you food to eat and clothes to wear. You're just not sure you're going to like them. You know, I'll bet God will provide me enough to eat, but I'm not keen on beans on toast. An instant coffee? Come on. I'm sure God will provide for me. I'm just not sure I'll like it. Fear. You know what? That also brings up insecurity. I'm not sure. What will people think of me? What will people think of me if they come over to my home and I serve them instant coffee? What will people think of me if they see me driving around a beater? What will people think of me if I don't live in a nice enough house? What will I think of myself? Almost more importantly. What about my identity? Who am I? And how else can I know who I am? And how else can I project to you who I want you to think that I am, except by how I dress, where I go, what I drive, where I live, the holidays I go on, the technology I have at my disposal? And how will I be able to acquire those things for myself unless I'm sure I have the resource to access them? And how will I be sure I have the access to resource them unless I only pay out as little as possible for the best as possible? Pride. I'm better than beans on toast. I'm better than that postcode. I'm better than those clothes. I'm better than this. I'm better than that. I deserve more. Because of fear and insecurity and pride, we try to hoard our resources to ourselves in order to have the power to accomplish our will. Rather than accomplish God's will by a liberal and generous use of our resource. I might think that God is a beans on toast God, if I've encountered beans on toast God's people. I might be inclined to think that God will give me just enough to get by if I encounter a spirit of either generosity or ingenerosity from God's people who are having just enough. And so the challenge for all of us, I think, is to, number one, accept the good things that we have in life, the resource that we have. New shirts, new shoes, nice holidays. That's fantastic. Those are blessings from God to be celebrated and to give thanks to Him for, because we have a loving, generous, giving God, a Heavenly Father who knows what we need and doesn't just give us what we need, but oftentimes blesses us with just things that we want. And so let's let go of fear, insecurity, and pride, and be as generous with others, with the people who do our gardening, the people who clean, the people who deliver our groceries, the people who provide our different services, whether that be television or internet or whatever else. You're like, well, that's just a corporate fat cat. Let's depersonalize it. Yeah, that's a good idea, because if we depersonalize it and make it a corporation, then we don't have to think about the people who are actually working. Let's not depersonalize our generosity and say, listen, I pay quite a bit of tax and I pay into the NHS and I give to these charities, and so done and dusted, I'm tick the generosity box. It's not about ticking the generosity box. It's about having a generous heart that then works itself out in all that we do and all of the commerce that we conduct, so that people would engage with God's people and encounter God Himself and have the opportunity to respond to Him in faith and love and repentance and experience the glorious freedom of the children of God, where fear, insecurity, and pride need not reign. But we could experience the perfect love of God that casts out all fear, the security of being cared for by our loving Heavenly Father, and not pride, but humble confidence in our God who will care for us generously so that we can care for others generously. Amen. Amen. Amen.